Please turn with me to Job chapter 19. We'll be looking at what one author refers to Job's turning point. We're reading in the book of Job of the dark night of his soul, and here we read the turning point. Job chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced me up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those who I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that I in my flesh shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we look at his exposition of the gospel, which is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one to his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the work of the Spirit of God upon Job in the midst of his exceedingly difficult time, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, the rejection by his wife, the attack by his friends, and now ultimately your judgment upon him as he acknowledges. And yet, he declared, I know that my Redeemer lives. My Goel, my kinsman redeemer. We also understand that, Lord Jesus, you are our redeemer. Yes, you died. You were buried. On the third day, you rose from the dead. And you are seated. You ascended into heaven and are seated right now. We've confessed that earlier. You're reigning from heaven. And so we pray that you reign in our hearts today, that you would send your Spirit and you grant unto us the faith. Strengthen our faith that we may rest in and rejoice in what you have done, are doing, and will do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. I know that my Redeemer lives. One of the things that it's pretty obvious to Job, but is it obvious to you that you need a Redeemer? You're in trouble apart from Christ, as Paul said. In Adam, all died. In order for you to have life, you need Jesus. So as we come to this, I open this. My wife asked me this week, I think it was yesterday, why did you choose this text for Easter Sunday? Old Testament passage is not focusing on the resurrection of Christ, per se. Or is it? We're coming into the middle of a story. Have you ever had that happen when you sat down on a TV, you turned on a movie, and you come into the middle of the movie, and you don't have a clue what's going on? You didn't see the beginning. You don't see the lead up to it. Or have you ever picked up a book and opened it to the middle of a storybook, and you have no clue, you're missing something in that story? Well, the problem that we're facing right now is we're in chapter 19 of the book of Job. We haven't been looking at the first 18 chapters what's been going on in the life of Job. And so it kind of just passes us by. We don't really have a full understanding of the rest of the story. So we're going to try to develop that a little bit in our time here. This particular text, notice it says, does Job believe in the resurrection? Does he say, in my flesh, even though it perishes, in my flesh I will see God? I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. The resurrection is declared in the Old Testament very clearly in this text. All right. With that in mind, you have in your bulletin is the main point, and that is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not the end of the story, but just the beginning. Here's the question. What is your reaction to the thought of his second coming and the end of the world? What is your thoughts about that? Is it eager anticipation? Do you join with the saints of old who says, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Is that the cry, your heart cry? Or is it indifference? I don't know, I don't care. Dangerous place to be. Or is it dread? We were talking on Wednesday during the Bible study. Some people say all roads lead to God. True or false? All roads lead to God. True. The problem is not getting there. It's what do you do when you get there? You're standing before the judge of all the earth and must give an account for every thought, word, and deed. How many times have you sinned in a day? One person says we probably think about 10,000 thoughts a day. How many of those are sinful? If each one of those sinful thoughts, the wages of it is eternal damnation in hell, where do you stand? Not only the outward expression of them. We need a Savior. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if your name is not in the book of life, God have mercy on your soul. All right. Let's consider the antiquity. Like I said, this book is probably as old. We're looking at Job. Job probably lived in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, during the time of the patriarchs. And when we stop and what we don't remember about Job, unless you do, you've read the book, is Job is a very wealthy man, isn't he? He has portable treasure. He has thousands of animals. He has 10 children. He has everything that hearts desire. And then God takes it all away. Satan does it, yes, in challenge to God. He loses all his wealth. He loses his 10 children are killed at once. And then his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Great advice. And then, but he maintains his integrity. And so then, again, he's attacked, this time with his health. And he has boils from head to foot. And he's lying in dust and ashes, weeping and scraping those boils in great pain. And then he has his three friends come to him to console him. And the best thing that they could do is what they did for 7 days. What was that? Say nothing. Just weep with him. Is that the best way to minister to someone in intense grief like that? Is just sit with them? It was. And then Job opens his mouth and he cries out in pain. And what do they do? The worst thing that they could do. They tried to fix Job. Job cried, why am I suffering like this? I have no idea. And in the book, he has no idea why he's going through what he's going. He understands it isn't because of anything I've done. I don't know why. That's his question, why? And his friends try to explain to him, well, it's because of you. You did something wrong. It's got to be. You're wicked. And Job keeps arguing against him. No. That's not the issue here. So that's the context of this passage. Here, notice what Job said right there at the beginning of chapter 19. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. You've accused me of error and sin that I didn't commit. You've attacked me. You've wronged me. 10 times. He struggles. He doesn't understand, nor does his friends. Here we see Job's trials and the unhelpful counselors. In particular, Job in our text is responding to Bildad. And Bildad's message, just in the chapter before, is the wicked are punished, and implying, Job, you're the wicked, and so you're just getting what you deserve. Great counsel to someone who's suffering, isn't it? It's because of your lack of faith that you're not healed. You ever heard any preacher on TV say that? Just believe and you'll be healed. So Job's trials not only are what he's going through, but also his friends and what they charged him. And so Job responds. Let's look at our text. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Here he's crying out in sorrow. He wants what he says to be recorded. This is important to me, he says, and it should be important to you and me today, what he's saying. Oh, that what I'm about to say what is recorded in a book. And guess what? We're reading the book. Praise God. Notice what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives. My avenger of blood, my kinsman redeemer, the word is Goel. He's the one who lives to save me. I know I have a Savior. I know I have a Redeemer. Though I'm in the midst of the greatest trials of my life, I know that my Redeemer lives. He will redeem me in life and in death. That's his confession of faith. Again, is that yours? Do you know your Redeemer? Do you have a Redeemer? And it's not yourself. Do you know your Redeemer lives? And he shall stand at last on the earth. Isn't that an amazing statement? Job, this is probably almost 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus and Job is saying, I know that he will stand on the earth one day. He lives now, God, and he's coming as a man and standing on the earth. Isn't that amazing insight? Here's Job, around the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, confessing that his Redeemer is both God and man. He shall stand at last on the earth. In other words, Job is looking forward to the redemption which is coming. If you were to summarize the Old Testament in one word, it would be anticipation. Separation, but anticipation. So there's your homework assignment, okay? Write that down. If I come up to you and ask you, what is the Old Testament about? Give it to me in one word. You can say separation. That's a really good way to describe it. And anticipation. The saints of old anticipated the coming of Jesus. They had faith in the Savior who was to come. But notice also in verses 26 and 27, he talks about a future resurrection. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Now, they understood in the Old Testament to see God is to die, isn't it? No man can see God and live. And yet Job is saying, I know that there will be a day where I will see God. And it will be good. Amazing, again, amazing statements he's making here. We take it for granted because we have the rest of the story. We have the Bible. We have the whole Bible. We have the interpretation from the New Testament on all of these things. Job didn't have that. His knowledge was very small of the promises of God compared to us. And yet he believed. And he found comfort and rest in this truth. Commentator Taylor Lewis says it this way. I thought his statement was excellent. This is a turning point in Job's experience. He is never afterwards exactly the man he was before. He never again uses such language as came from him in chapters 3 and 14. Occasionally he relapses into despondency, but it is of a humbler and gentler kind. The dark hour is over. The anger, the impatience, the bitterness seem gone. He still wonders at the unexplained mysteries of God's providence toward the righteous, and still more inexplicable enigma of his dealings with evildoers. Goes on to say, it was in fact the utterance here in this chapter which begins that preparation of complete submission and for the revelation of God of divine favor. So what is he saying there? This is a turning point. In the midst of the dark night of Job's soul, what does he do? He turns to the promise of God in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, and he finds comfort there. I know my Redeemer lives, and he lives for me. And he will come and stand on the earth. It brought great comfort and change to Job. Does it to you? Second point. He has come. Where we said in the Old Testament was expectation, the New Testament is realization. Or fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. Or reconciliation. Separation, Old Testament, reconciliation, New Testament. We still look back not only at Job, but also the fulfillment of what he said when he shall stand at last on the earth. I know for certain that my Redeemer lives, Job says. God promised it. Men witnessed it. Isn't that what we read just now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? How many people saw the resurrected Christ? Was it one? Two? Hundreds. 500 at once. Besides the apostles, besides James, his brother, besides Paul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested event in history. I'm not saying that. I'm quoting lawyers in England who sat down and using judicial principles looked at the accounts of the resurrection and said, these were unbelievers at first who said that the resurrection is the most attested event in history. More sure than Julius Caesar was emperor. More sure than Napoleon. Or sure that Alexander the Great, whatever those stories, history that you know of, the resurrection, was witnessed by those who then gave their life, who were murdered, who were executed for that statement. They, of all people, knew whether it was a fake or not, and yet the apostles all died confessing. One author writes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without it, the believer has no hope for this life or the life to come. The apostle wrote, if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty, vain. Our belief in this great teaching is not based upon some religious feeling or upon some unfounded idea about what may have happened in the past. We are not talking about an isolated rumor, but about a historical fact with solid evidence. Again, earlier in the century, a group of lawyers in England discussed the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection. They wanted to know if there was sufficient information about that that would hold up in an English court of law. When their study was completed, they published the results of their investigation. They concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most well-established facts in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality. Countless lives have been changed and testified, including Paul. When did Saul of Tarsus see the resurrected Christ? When he was on the road to destroy the church, going to Damascus with authority. And Jesus confronted him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a second. I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm persecuting these heretics, these Christians. No, no, no. You're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Who you persecute? He saw the risen Lord. Bowed the knee. Was converted. One of those witnesses to the resurrection. I know that my Redeemer lives. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and I believe it. I assent to it. I trust it. He's not just a Redeemer. He's my. I possess him. That's a strange way to... Have you ever thought of yourself as possessing Jesus? I mean, almost sounds blasphemous, isn't it? What do you mean? He's the sovereign Lord. How can I say that? No, he owns everything. Why? How can I say that he's my possession? Well, one of the Old Testament premier confession statement of God is, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And in the New Testament, Paul writes in the letters to the Corinthians, it's been changed to even more familial. I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Believer in Jesus Christ has claim for in Christ. He's mine, and I am his. I'm my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is what? His love. I'm beloved of God. He's my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and my life is now bound up in his. Again, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, and what is sin to you? Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of death might be done away with, that we should no longer serve sin. He who is dead has been freed from sin. Did you die with Christ? Have you died with Christ? Yes, he died on the cross for your sins. Were you there? Well, not in history. But you better be there in Christ. That's my Redeemer. And therefore, I'm dead to sin. And so there, then Paul says, so then, here's what you're supposed to be thinking. Verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? If you're in Christ, live it. If you're in Christ, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How do you say thank you, Jesus, for being my Redeemer? I'm yours. My body belongs to you. My soul belongs to you. My heart belongs to you. Everything I have belongs to you. I am yours. You are my Redeemer, and I am your servant. Paul writes it in another way to the Galatians in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Was Paul crazy as he wrote that? He's alive. He was writing this letter. But what does he say? I was crucified. I died in Christ. But I now live. But it's not I, but Christ lives in me. One of the things that I pray whenever I get up here and preach is, Lord, let them see Jesus. Make me small, make me small, make me very small. Make you big, make you big, make you very big. If you see me, if you're focusing on me, I failed miserably. If you see Jesus, then I've succeeded. See Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am alive, but it's Christ who is living through me. If I do something good, who gets the glory, me or God? I'm an instrument. You're an instrument. God's glorified in your life and your death. My life is bound up with his. Our catechism discusses it this way. Question number 45. What benefit do you receive from the resurrection of Christ? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, he has also raised us up to a new life. Third, the resurrection of Christ is to us the sure pledge of our blessed resurrection, past, present, and future. The resurrection of Christ deals with our past, deals with our present, deals with our future. Brings hope, brings comfort. We are called to walk in resurrection life today. Philip Brooks said it this way. The great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after death. That is not the great thing. But that we are to live here and now by the power of the resurrection. Not so much that we are to live forever as that we are to and may live nobly now because we are to live forever. In other words, our present life is tied to the future. We have hope now because of the future. We're to live the life that Christ has given us today. And so we come to the third point, and that is, he will come again. Again, I put in there, eager anticipation. We look forward. Do you know for certain, like Job, that my Redeemer lives? My Redeemer lives. Is this important? Is this life and death? Eternal life and death. We're talking about. Yes, it is. I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you? Do you understand and anticipate Christ's return? Do you love his appearing? Or is it like, okay, you could just wait a little while longer. Let me live my life first. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Who prayed that? Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You find it in John. In the book of Revelation. So again, what's the point? Does this knowledge affect your life? Again, 27, the third part. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Does your heart cry for Jesus? I think it does when we're going through a difficult time, right? It should. But what about when everything is going right? Everything's going great. Is it hard to pray, Lord, come quickly? The answer is yes, it is sometimes. Is that maybe why we go through difficulties? To remind us, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. This isn't my home. My home is in Jesus. So in summary, in the Old Testament, the focus was expectation, and they were pictured in types and shadows. In the New Testament, we see the realization recorded that the promises are fulfilled, and also we anticipate His return in glory. So when we celebrate the resurrection, we are celebrating the return, where He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And all those whose names are written in the book of life will rejoice for eternity. And those who are not will suffer the wrath of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, Lord, for the faith that you granted unto, you gave to Job, and the insights where he is able, with such little knowledge of the gospel, yet cling to what he does know, and to declare, I know for certain that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall come. And so we do today confess that we know that our Redeemer lives and reigns and that He will come again. And so we pray that that truth, that knowledge would affect our lives not only today, but tomorrow and the rest of our lives. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.